Psalm 100, let me begin with the reading of the text, and then I'm going to lay some background for what we will be doing, not only today, but through the month of November. Psalm 100 begins this way, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter in His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Again, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me remind you of the account of a wealthy Texan who was in the habit of giving his father the most unique gifts he could find on Father's Day. One year it was hang gliding lessons. The next year it was the entire collection of Slim Whitman's hits autographed by the singer himself. But in the most recent year he had outdone himself. He purchased a rare kind of South American bird called the translator. This bird could speak five languages and could sing the Yellow Rose of Texas in any key while standing on one foot. The talented bird put this son back $10,000, but his son felt it would be worth every penny. This would be the Father's Day gift his dad would never forget. He sent the bird off, and a week after Father's Day, he called his dad and said, "Dad, how did you like the bird?" And the father said, "It was delicious." As Christians in general, and particularly if we really were to examine ourselves in light of the rest of the world, as we live here in this country, the United States, we have so much to be grateful for, so much for which to be thankful. Frankly, the truth of the matter is, if we really started to look at it, we would have so many things for which to be grateful, we probably would never run out of things for which to say, "God, thank you for," and fill in the blank. We have so much that sometimes we simply cannot or do not take the time to see the great value of all that God has done for us. And sometimes we may even get close to having that same attitude as the father who ate this expensive bird, when we kind of neglect giving thanks to God for the precious gift of our salvation. When we fail to recognize and acknowledge the blessings of God, there is a term we use for that, and it is called the attitude of ingratitude. This month, as we get closer and closer to Thanksgiving Day, the elders have decided to devote the next 4 weeks to the subject of gratitude, as well as what I will call its sinister counterpart, ingratitude. The root of the word gratitude is very interesting. Ingratitude actually comes from the Latin gratus, which is interesting to me because it sounds a lot like the Greek word gratia, and they are related, but gratus means pleasant, pleasing, favorable. It means to be gracious. It has the idea that it's full of grace, graceful speaking, graceful return of speech. When we say sola gratia, we mean grace alone, and this is a related word in that it speaks actually of being gracious. And so the word ingratitude is this compound of the Latin gratus, which again means pleasant and favorable or gracious, and the prefix in meaning not. And so we come with ingratitudo is the Latin term, meaning to be without any gratitude, no grace, no pleasantries, nothing. We speak of the noun, the ingratus or the ingrate, and an ingrate is a person who is not gracious, not grateful, not pleasing, not taking the time to acknowledge those things for which he ought to be thankful. Beloved, due to the sin nature, that fallen nature within every human heart, the default thinking for each and every one of us is ingratitude. Did you know that? Your default, if you're left to your own devices, will be to forget or neglect or purposely forsake being a thankful person. It does not come naturally to the human flesh. It must be a developed attitude to be thankful. It takes hard work to be a grateful person. Our hearts, as I mentioned then, are naturally bent towards ingratitude. And while it might seem as a bit of an overstatement, it is not. But ingratitude is, in a sense, at the very heart of every sin you will ever commit. How many of you sin? Then every sin you commit, I want you to recognize, you could sit and ponder that sin and trace it back to an attitude of ingratitude towards your God. Every sinful thought and action you experience is an act of ingratitude towards God. John MacArthur, in a message in which he takes some time to define sin, and says that the nature of sin consists of three things. And I'm going to give you those three things simply because he said there were three, but I'm only concerned about the last one. First, he says sin is defilement. He makes mention that sin is to the soul what scars are to a beautiful face, what a stain is to a white silk cloth. It is ugliness across the face of beauty. And when a sinner sees sin for what it really is, when he sees it for exactly what God sees it as, Ezekiel 20, verse 43 says this, "There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things you have done." And so there's this idea that sin, you're actually defiling yourself, and you're to recognize that. Second, MacArthur says that sin is rebellion. We're pretty familiar with that definition. It is a rebellion against anything and everything God says is good and right. Everything you do, I don't know how to stress this. I mean, I guess we know it kind of in theory, but we don't take time to recognize it in our everyday practice, that every action and thought of sin is an act of rebellion against our God. Thus, the sinner tramples on God's law, on God's character, willfully choosing and crossing the will of God, making an affront to God, and mocks God. Sin is at its root, then, rebellion against God. But what I found interesting is the third thing MacArthur says about sin, and he says sin is what? Ingratitude. He reminds us, and here I'm quoting from MacArthur, "Everything we have, everything we are, is from God. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Romans 1:21. MacArthur goes on to say, "All the food that sinners ever eat, God gave him. All the air the sinner ever breathes, God gave him. All the joys the sinner ever experiences, God provides." Beloved, the sinner eagerly embraces God's graces, God's mercies every single day. In fact, every single moment, every one of us, believer or not, is the recipient of the blessings of God. And yet, the sinner betrays God by being the friend of God's enemy, Satan himself. Sin, in short, is ingratitude, failing to recognize God. Francis Schaeffer, the noted philosopher, Christian philosopher, and theologian, once noted, "The beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart." Why am I sharing all of this? Because you may think at times, I mean, I hope we are seeking to be a grateful people, but we don't recognize our natural bent. If we don't recognize that the very core of our rebellion is ingratitude, we will not approach the subject as we ought. Believers must make sure that we are exhibiting a thankful heart, a heart and a life that expresses nothing but the exuberant gratitude we have towards our God. Interesting, Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox German theologian from the last century, with whom I take great issues on about everything he has to say, on everything theological, he at least got this right when he said this, that radically and basically all sin is simply ingratitude. And that's an amazing thing. When was the last time you thought about your sin as being ingratitude, not pleasing, not gracious, not thankful to God. In our Sunday evening series on church history, we learned of a French pastor theologian by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux, who during the times of the Crusade said this. He said, "Ingratitude is the soul's enemy. It is a burning wind that dries up the source of love, the dew of mercy, and the streams of grace." This is what ingratitude does. It dries up the source of love. It dries up the very dew of mercy. Do we recognize these things? Benjamin Franklin, the skeptic that he was, at least understood the dangers of being thankless when he made this statement. "Most people," he says, "return small favors, acknowledge medium ones, and repay greater ones with ingratitude." He kind of got that right. A more humorous definition of ingratitude goes like this: ingratitude is the biting of the hand that feeds you and then complaining of indigestion. Ingratitude. In contrast to ingratitude, and we all recognize, we've seen it in others, we've seen it in ourselves, this not being gracious and thankful to others, and most especially to God, the Christian life, as we come here today saying we love the Lord Jesus, we profess to know Him as Lord and Savior, we are to be known as a grateful people. It is one of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian, that people identify us as being thankful first and foremost to the Lord and then to others. You are to be known for a continual and constant giving of thanks to God for all things, and the most important thing for which you are to constantly give thanks to God for is your salvation. We are to be a grateful people. Passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 17 are so crystal clear as to what we are to spend our days doing. And yet, do we take the time to think about doing this every day? Rejoice, how often? Always. Pray, how? Without ceasing. In everything, do what? Give thanks. How many of you have ever asked, "I wonder what God's will for my life is?" Right? How many of you have done it? Come on! You say, "Yeah, I wonder what God's will for my life is." Do you just go to this verse and say, "Am I rejoicing? Am I praying? And am I giving thanks in everything?" Because the text says, the authoritative word of God, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." "Pastor, can you help me with God's will?" "What do you want to know?" "Well, what is it?" "Are you rejoicing?" Folks, the moment you stop rejoicing, what attitude are you expressing? Ingratitude. "Pray without ceasing." Why would you pray? Because you want to praise the God who is the giver of all good things, and you want to beseech His grace to continue those things. So when you stop praying, what is that a indication of? Ingratitude. "In everything, give thanks." "In everything, give thanks." That's the hard one. Because some of us, where do you most often give thanks in any given day? What? Your food. That's a good thing. But Paul doesn't say, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and just before you eat any meal, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, he didn't say that, did he? I think everything includes our meals, but shouldn't it include after the meal? Shouldn't it include the pillow you lay your head on at night? Shouldn't it include the house that you live in? Maybe a pet that you find affection with? I mean, whatever it is. Do you give thanks in everything? Because this is God's will for our life. What is God's will for your life? The giving of thanks to Him in everything. And I just say, wow. So as we prepare for this Thanksgiving holiday that's coming up in a few weeks, and get you thinking about turkey right now, I'd like to have your attention turned towards a very familiar psalm, Psalm 100. And Psalm 100 is actually said to be the second most beloved and quoted psalm. What do you think is the most beloved and quoted psalm? The 23rd psalm. This is the second most beloved and quoted psalm. If you're reading the text from the NASB, you will see the psalm begins not in verse 1, but with that description at the header, a psalm for what? Thanksgiving. If you were to read the description from the ESV, it says a psalm for, anybody have ESV? A psalm for giving thanks. In either case, God's people are presented in this short psalm an instruction for giving thanks. This is how you do it. Did you ever know that you needed directions on how to give thanks? Oh, I just say thank you. How many of you have ever tried to teach your kids to say thank you? And it's exciting when they say thank you, but how many of you know, parents, that sometimes they're just saying thank you because they're just parroting whatever you said? There's not really an attitude of thanks behind it. They're just empty words. Is that a possibility for us as Christians? Thank you, Lord, for such a good day. I'm really happy about it. Woohoo. In actuality, this is nothing short of a psalm that instructs how believers are to enter the presence of the living God. Do you ever think about that? Every moment we have the opportunity to enter the presence of the living God, and Psalm 100 is actually instructing us how we are to do that. Now, that's pretty impressive to me. God's taking the time to say, if you want to come and be blessed, here's how you do it. This is how you are to approach me. This is the way we come as an act of corporate worship. It's the way we can come in our personal worship. The psalm is a holy summons. It is a call to remember the goodness of the Lord and to be coming into His presence, proclaiming such goodness anywhere, anytime, anyhow, regardless of whether your circumstances seem to bear it up or seem to be fighting against it. Another interesting note is that while there are other psalms that speak of thanksgiving to God, this is the only psalm of the 150 psalms that bears that title, a psalm of thanksgiving. In other words, and that, by the way, is not added by the translators. That is in the psalm. This is not just a psalm of thanksgiving. It is the psalm of thanksgiving. There's none other like it. Here we have a clear God-given exhortation for giving thanks. It was interesting that in the 1500s, and of course we were looking at Martin Luther's life in the 1500s, after Mary Tudor, the fanatical Roman Catholic, became Queen of England, she forced the evangelical Christians out into the British Isles to flee the country or face execution, and that's why she was known as Bloody Mary. One friend of John Knox, the great Protestant reformer at that time, a friend of his, a man by the name of William Keith, wrote Psalm 100 out in meter, so that it could be sung by the fleeing Christians. And this is how he wrote Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, His praise foretell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid He did us make. We are His folk. He doth us feed. And for His sheep He doth us take. My intent, beloved, is to open this familiar psalm up for us with the hope and prayer of having it become more than just familiar, that it will become intimate for each one of us, that it will become a motivation for you to say, this is how I will enter into the presence of my God. And so this morning we look at this psalm from four sections. We will look at the indicator of giving thanks in verses 1 and 2, the imperative of giving thanks in verse 3, we'll be looking at the instruction for giving thanks in verse 4, and finally the inspiration for giving thanks in verse 5. Before I tackle this first point, I would have you look at this verse from one other standpoint. I'd like you to note the verbs of the psalm. This psalm, the verbs to stand out for us, there are seven key verbs, and all of them are commands. This is what you must do, in other words. So let's note these seven commands that we are to obey. You can circle them in your text if you desire. We must shout joyfully. We must serve gladly. We must come expressively. We must know definitively, enter thankfully, give thanks specifically, and bless exclusively. Now, earlier this week, I told some people, I'm going to preach all the way through Psalm 100 in 1 week. And then I remembered we had a baby dedication and it's Communion Sunday and my message was getting longer and longer, so we're going to take it in 2 weeks, okay? I know that disappoints some of you because you really thought I'd get it all done in one time, but I recant of my previous statement. I believe the psalm to be such a rich storehouse for us, such a needed truth for us to consider, and so we will consider those first 2 points this morning, noting the indicator of giving thanks along with the imperative of giving thanks, and then we will save the instruction for giving thanks and inspiration for giving thanks next week. So here we go. Point number one of the 2 points we consider, what is the indicator of giving thanks? The indicator of giving thanks. If I were to begin, I begin it this way by asking a question. Have you ever thought about it this way? How can we know if we, as an individual Christian, or how can we know as a congregation, if we are rightly giving thanks to God? Is it possible to give thanks to God incorrectly? Yeah. So how would you know if you're actually giving thanks to God correctly or biblically? In other words, what is the indicator that we actually are coming with a thankful heart? A quick glance at verses 1 and 2 tells us that the key indicators of a thankful heart are summed up in just one word. What is that word? Joyfully. Do you want to know if you're coming to the Lord properly for worship, whether you're doing it at home or you're doing it as part of a worship service? Do you come joyfully? When you come before the Lord, there is to be an expressive sense of joy that permeates your life as well. It should be permeating the life then of the whole congregation. Is that not what we see in our text? What is the command? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord how? With gladness. Come before Him with what? Joyful singing. I don't know how we get around this. It sometimes is a boggling statement because one thing that I read about this psalm is that this psalm, even more so than the 23rd psalm, this psalm was used more by the ancient Hebrews and more by the early church as the call to worship than any other psalm. This is how the Hebrews and this is how the early Christians understood we must come before the Lord. How? With joyful shouting, with gladness as we serve or worship Him, with joyful singing. And so this opening salvo of the psalm, it offers us the most majestic of scenes. Let me put the whole psalm into its proper kind of scene here. What is pictured in this entire psalm is the coronation service of the king. A king is coming to be crowned. And his subjects, this is a righteous king, and his subjects are going berserk. They're loving that their king is being honored for who he is and what he has done for the kingdom. And the psalm sets out then to instruct the subjects of the king how they are to approach their glorious ruler in this moment of coronation. And while these expressions of gratitude are to be the experience of believers now, note in verse 1 that there's an interesting statement. The command is given to all the earth. And you know what? I'm getting goosebumps. I really am. I get goosebumps because I know right now we could come joyfully, ought to shout joyfully. We don't always do it, but we know we ought to. But we know that there's a whole host of people out here in Northwest Arkansas that are not shouting joyfully to the Lord. But this verse says it's commanding how many of them to do it? All of them. So you know what it's telling us? That we're going to look forward to a day when this will come completely true. In the millennial kingdom, our king will be crowned. And we will shout joyfully, and all the earth will join in at that moment. So there's this eschatological, future-looking aspect of this, but we need not wait. Right now, we come with joy. Everyone is commanded and expected to be thankful to God, but we look forward to the day when this statement that all the earth will do it will indeed come true. Until then, it is our responsibility to manifest the attitude of the kingdom. You know what the attitude of the kingdom of God is? Joy. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. That is the statement here that is to characterize the life of the believer. Utter thankfulness for everything that God brings us day by day. Looking at verses 1 and 2, then we see three ways in which this attitude of joy is to be experienced and expressed. And so let's look at that. First, in verse 1, we are to shout joyfully. That's the first description of a thankful heart. It is, and I know I get animated sometimes, and maybe I get loud a little bit sometimes, but I want to assure you that my desire is really in part coming right from this verse. There is to be a loud and joyful proclamation. And specifically, the idea here is that we are shouting for the victory of our glorious King. He has redeemed us. He has saved us from ourselves, saved us from Satan, saved us from his wrath. He has saved us from an eternal death. He has done glorious things, and we are to come in with that sense of shouting the victories of our God. What's being pictured here is actually of a congregation of people watching the entrance of the victorious King coming in from battle. And when they see him, can you just imagine the scene? Everybody's kind of sitting around waiting. It's kind of like this morning, I'm waiting for the service to start. I can't wait for the service to start. And then when we begin singing, it's not about you, it's about him. And all of a sudden, in this great scene where everybody's just kind of waiting, the gates open up and here comes the King victorious. And what do the people do? Upon seeing him, our text says they shout. And the word shout means to blow a loud trumpet, to make a loud and attention-grabbing sound. Gets the attention of everybody. Nobody can think about anything else. You've ever been in a crowd so loud that you can't think about anything else but just, I've got to cheer because that's what everybody else is doing. We might think about the celebration that occurs when people see a famous person or their favorite sports team. That person walks on the stage or that team takes the field. What does the congregation do? Yippee. They come unglued. You can have the worst team in the world. I mean, I don't know that I'll ever be at a Cleveland Brown football game. And there may only be 5,000 people in that stadium that holds 50,000, but what do they do when their team comes out? They cheer. The crowd yells and screams in delight. Did you ever stop to think, why is it that people sometimes just go berserk over their team? I share the story. We had a doctor that attended our church many, many years ago. He was a graduate of the U of A. He was the most stoic person on the face of the earth. When we stood and sing songs, we could be singing this great big upbeat song. This is how he sang. And his lips hardly moved. And he's a stoic guy. And he invited me and took me to my very first Arkansas Razorback basketball game at Barnhill. This is before they had the other one. And I'm in there, and this is my first experience ever with a college game. And I'm like, this is a religion in here. They're all wearing the same color, and they got these mantras, ooh, pig suey. And I'm like, I'm freaking out. And this guy that would never raise his voice in the church all of a sudden came unglued. I thought something possessed him. Why do people do that? What is it that causes people all of a sudden to scream and to shout? Why do they get loud and delighted in those circumstances? And I will tell you why. It is because we were created to worship. And worship is a joyful, loud thing. And when people fail to worship God, they will find something else to worship. And so we worship sports teams, and we worship singers and actors, and we scream for them. And the sad thing is, as I even shared of my story just a moment ago, we can often get more excited about puny humans or a team of puny humans, which I'd never say to the defensive line of any professional football team. But they are puny by God's standards. But we get more excited about those persons than the person who made them, than the person who called the whole universe into existence out of nothing, the person who holds all things and sustains all things by the power of his hand. And just who is this person that we are to make this loud and jubilant expression of praise to? Beloved, the person that's pictured in Psalm 100 is the King, and we know the King's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, as if Paul is kind of coming on the heels almost of Psalm 100, listen to what he said, which this, by the way, was an early hymn in the church. This was not necessarily Paul's original writing himself. It's what the church was confessing. Here's what it says. And just feel the buildup in this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the crowd goes, wow, that was pretty charismatic for us. Wow. The shouting begins, the cheering begins. Let us at least say, as we said in our song, let the amen sound from his people again, gladly, for we adore him. That's the idea here. When we come together, as is the expectation of this psalm expects God's people to gather together to shout joyfully to God. We are to give thanks to our King with this joyful shout. Why? He has victory over death, victory over sin, victory over Satan. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. He has purchased us off the slave market of sin. Does that not solicit a loud amen?
Amen.
Now, are we really to shout? Are we really expected to scream at the top of our lungs, Jesus is Lord! Jesus is Lord! I suppose we could do that, but I really do not see that the emphasis here is necessarily on the shouting. Rather, it is upon the attitude of our coming together, which is what? Joyfully. It is clear from the first two verses that the inspired writer expects God's people to purpose in their hearts, when I enter into the corporate worship of my God the King, I will do nothing less than be joyful. So how are we to know if we are being thankful when we come together to worship our King? Are we seeking to praise God? Are we seeking to do it loudly or boldly? Is it fervently? Is it intensely because we are so delighted to worship Him for saving us? Charles Spurgeon noted this. I love this statement. Spurgeon, of course, has such a great way of putting things. Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies. That's an incredible statement. Beloved, I ask you, check your heart. Are you joyful to God? Check your countenance. I understand that we aren't all going to have the same exact look on our face. You know, I'm not saying from now on I expect everybody to come in, and when I begin that opening song, everybody, I want to see everybody's teeth. Come on. But what is your countenance? You know, I'm in the privileged position of getting to see you guys every week from this viewpoint. You know what some of you look like from this viewpoint? Can you guess what some of you look like from this viewpoint? How many of you would really want to see yourself? If we had a little video camera back here and we just play it back and you saw yourself, how many of you would think, oh, wow, that's me? I'm a joyful person. Check your heart, check your countenance, check your words. Do you actually seek to come before your King with a joyful shout? Can I ask you this question? How did you come into church this morning? Would everybody say as you entered the doors, there is a joyful person in the Lord? Is that an unreasonable expectation? How did you come into church this morning? This is the most practical I can make this verse. You should come in. I mean, you tell me. You write down in your notes, how ought I to come in? Do I need to be loud? Praise the Lord! I don't know. But there should be something that you do when you enter into the presence of God's people with the purpose of worshiping God that they all of a sudden realize, here is a person who is thankful to God for the time of worship, for all that God has done for them. Do we come in that way? Is that beyond the scope of this verse? Here is God saying, this is how I want you to enter into worship. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Do you come as a gloomy Gus, a sad Sally, a bitter Bert, a complaining Charlie? I had to work hard on all those. I couldn't say bitter Bob because we have a Bob, and I didn't want to make anybody think I thought Bob was bitter, so it's bitter Bert. The real question I have for you is this, by way of applying this very first command. Do you come prepared to worship God? And how do you know if you come prepared? Like, I don't have a clue as how am I supposed to prepare myself? Well, are you joyful? Well, how am I supposed to be joyful? Well, what are you thinking about? What has God done for you that actually brings joy to your heart? Because here's the problem, folks. Some of you may have a hard time. You can't really manufacture joy. You can't really fake it. I mean, you can try to fake it. But if you don't have joy when you come into the presence of God's people for the express purpose of worshiping the God who has saved you, you might have to check whether or not you're really saved. You should have this joy that is bubbling out of you. Do you come prepared? And do others see you entering into worship joyfully? If not, why not? Because isn't that what Psalm 100 says? God's people are to come before the king how? Joyfully. Noisily, joyfully. This is how we come. So we are to shout joyfully. But there's more to this than that. Not only do we shout joyfully, but the second command there, we are to serve gladly. Verse 2 says we are to serve the Lord how? With gladness. Some translations say we are to worship the Lord. The Hebrew word does mean to serve. It means to wait upon. It can mean to minister to. And let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about this, that we are called in this verse to actually minister to the Lord? We're talking about ministering to one another. We can talk about God ministering to us. When you come to this place for this hour, your mindset should be, I get to minister to my God. I get to serve my God. Whether we are singing, whether we are praying, whether we are partaking of communion in the memory of the one who died for us, whether we are listening to God's word, whether we are giving out of our blessings to God, there is something that God says must accompany every act. Gladness. I am glad. I was glad when I went up to the house of the Lord. I was glad when I gave of my offering. I was glad when I sang that very first song of praise in our corporate worship. I was glad when I heard the prayer of the pastor for the message. I was glad when I got to encourage a brother or sister in Christ because of the week that they went through. The word gladness, kind of like that word joyful. Here's the definition. You ready for this? Gladness speaks of exceeding glee. I don't even know what glee is. Well, I know what glee is. It's just a funny word. It is the possessing of the most excited expectation, like parents and family finally experiencing the arrival of the long-awaited newborn baby, like a high school student receiving that letter finally from the college that says, you're accepted, or you have that scholarship. Like the employee being given a significant change in job responsibilities and perhaps it comes with a huge raise, all such things are generally accompanied with what? Exceeding glee. Woohoo! I got it! I won! I made it! Here the psalmist says we are to serve the king with exceeding glee, that sense of excited expectation. I find it interesting that the Lord, in predicting that Israel would fail to keep His commandments, gave the following reason as to why they would fail. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, God saying, you know, this is how you're supposed to serve me. He's laying it out, just like where we have the psalm. This is what you're supposed to do. If you are morally good and ethical and follow my ways, you will be blessed. And hey, by the way, if you decide to forsake me, you will be cursed. And by the way, you're probably, well, not you are, you're going to forsake me, and let me tell you the reason why. Amazing. Here, let's see it. I think we have it. Oh, no, we don't. You can't do it. Never mind. It's mine. So let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 28:47. You might want to write this down. Listen to what God says. Speaking to Israel, he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. The reason why you will fail in being a spiritual people, God says to Israel, is because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Some of you are having a hard time sometimes in your walk with the Lord. And let me remind you to consider, are you joyful in the Lord and are you serving the Lord with gladness? Because the same prediction that God makes to Israel, it's just a fact. If you do not serve the Lord with joy and with a glad heart, guess what? You will forsake the Lord every time. Joy and gladness are to mark our service and worship to God. And again, this is a command, so it's kind of a rough command, isn't it? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. And we're all going, yay, that's good. How many of you find that easy? How many of you are morning people? You love it when the alarm goes off at 5 a.m. I see like three hands. How many of you hate the morning? How are you supposed to serve the Lord when your alarm goes off? Woohoo, I'm alive! And I'm glad I'm alive. That might be all you get out. Scare your spouse. Shout joyfully to the Lord when you wake up. If I do that, my wife would punch me, but amen. That was joyful. This is a command, and so I remind you that we cannot actually manufacture joy and gladness. You can't do it. But we can, beloved, determine to obey God. That's what he's asking us. Obey him. We can determine to seek his grace, to remember what he has done for us that will change our complaining into celebration. How can I know if I am a thankful person? Just ask yourself the question, do I come to the worship service of the congregation with joyfulness and gladness of heart? Do I begin each day with joyfulness and gladness of heart? Because the truth of the matter is, some of you could kind of fake it as you come in here. But ask your spouse this question. Do I express joy and gladness in the Lord every day? Ask your spouse that question. Ask your parents that question. Ask your children that question. Parents, ask your children. Am I a joyful person? No, you're what Pastor called a gloomy Gus, Dad. If you are not coming with joyfulness and gladness of heart, you are not rightly thankful, and you need to pray and ask the Lord this question. God, what do I need to change? What needs to change? What perspective needs to change? Well, there's one more description given in our text. We're also to come, as I've said now, expressively. Notice what the end of verse 2 says. The psalmist writes, come before him how? With joyful singing. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but how many of you were truly joyful when you sang the first song? Sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Were you joyful? I mean, that's something you need to recognize. You're supposed to come with joyful singing. Notice the command here, though, is to come. I love that. When you think sometimes that you're dragging yourself to church, it's God who says, come. It is the Lord who invited you here today, and I'm grateful that people, you know, get invited to church. We talk about inviting them to church, but sometimes we can forget that the Lord is actually the one inviting us. And so then we get very negligent, because when we forget that God says, come. I mean, if God called you up in the morning, I wonder if I should go to church today. I'm feeling kind of down. It's been a long week. I can probably get by without it. Telephone goes off. Hello? Yes, this is God. Hi, God. I wanted to invite you to church today. Any reason why you won't come? What do you say? Okay. He is God. I mean, You see the problem? How easy it is for us to kind of blow off the things of God. But if God were to actually call you up and say, come, what could you say or what could you do but come? Have you ever been put in that spot by somebody? They've actually stated something in such a way that you really have no way of backing out. What's the psalmist telling us? Come. Come, he says. Come before him with joyful singing. Invited by God to an event that we are not to miss. And the event that we celebrate every week is this corporate gathering of the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, a very familiar verse. It's actually right again on the heels of Psalm 100. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We tie Psalm 100, come, come before him with joyful singing, with let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. With we tie these two together, we can safely conclude that a thankful heart is one that realizes the uniqueness of gathering together with God's people. This is a special time. This call is to come to the gathering, to come to every possible gathering of the saints as able, because we are to recognize that it is in the gathering of the saints that we can and must express gratitude to the greatness of our God. That is an expression of thankfulness to God. Not only are we commanded to come to the services where God's people are to gather to express praise, but we're told how we are to come. Here it says, come before him with joyful singing. Two thoughts here. First, you're coming to a service such as this ought not ever to be primarily to please someone else, but only God. Sometimes some of our children or teenagers may need to understand this. If you're going to be a Christian, it's not about, oh, I got to do this in order to please my parents. If you really are a Christian, I got to be there to praise my God. The thankful person comes to the worship service to stand before the King. Before the King victorious. It is in times like this that we are, as the people of God, as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come before King Jesus. That's what we're doing. He is the audience and we are the actors. We are the performers. You do not come before Pastor Ed. You come before the protector, perfecter of your faith. We do not come before one another, but we come before the one who has purchased our souls, and so we come to please none other than King Jesus. And when we come, secondly, it is to be with joyful singing. I've entitled this point that we are to come expressively, because I think the idea of joyful singing speaks really of this. If we're going to have a big coronation service, do you think that we should have singers at a big coronation service for a king? Yes. And if we were going to have singers come to the big coronation service of the king, are those singers going to be showing up 30 seconds before the service going, what song do you want to sing? Kumbaya. No. What will they have done? Chosen the songs and practiced the songs. They will have been preparing to expressively, purposely, and skillfully proclaim these songs. And so, really, the idea of joyful singing speaks of a choir that has rehearsed and is purposely performing their song. In other words, I'm not saying that you need to know the songs 3 days in advance that we're going to sing on a Sunday. Really, the application for us is that there is thoughtful planning involved for you when you come to a worship service. And thoughtful planning is more than just laying out your clothes on Saturday night, although some of you might need to do that. Thoughtful planning is involved. In the scene of Psalm 100, the choir had chosen the appropriate song or songs that would rightly express their attitude of gratitude. This is not, people, this is not spontaneous, at the last moment type of worship. It's not off the cuff worship. while there is a place for that, the picture here is of a carefully planned, carefully orchestrated time of worship before God. This command is for joyful singing, which, like verse 1, speaks of something loud and jubilant. Beloved, when you come to a worship service, if you want to know if you are being thankful, I would have you ask yourself this question: have I come prepared? Am I prepared? Well, Pastor, I don't know what to do. Well, then you better get prepared. You know, one of the big downfalls in a lot of evangelical churches is people show up 5 minutes before the service and they leave 5 minutes after the service and they don't interact with anybody. They're not prepared for nothing. If you can't get here a few minutes early so that you can actually interact with people, I mean, because this is not one of the primary places in which you exercise your spiritual gifts. Most of you won't get to do that right now, right here. Some of you will get to do it in a few moments when we eat together, if I ever stop preaching. So do you come prepared? How will I express my praise to God today? Well, for what am I thankful? If somebody were to ask me, why am I thankful to God, how would I answer that question? Is my countenance correct? Is my heart ready to worship the Lord? Do you go through these steps? Have I come prepared? Prepared to express myself joyfully, to be the person who manifests genuine gladness before the Lord and His people. As we gather to worship the Lord, every other person in the congregation should know whether or not you're finding joy in the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement? Every other person, can I look at you and say, there is a person who is finding their joy in the Lord? How many of us need to work on that? I do. Your gladness to worship the Lord is to be evident to who? To all. This leaves us with only two options. Either you are expressing joy when you show up, or you're not. Sometimes circumstances of the week, I understand, will weigh you down. Sometimes illness will rob us of our energy. But neither should rob you of your joy or the delight you find in knowing Jesus as Savior and worshiping Him in the company of the saints. You can express such joy through song, through the prayers, through the consideration of the word preached, through your ministering to one another before and after services, but you are to joyfully express your worship of God in such a way that others know, I am a grateful person. I love the Lord. I love what He's done for me. It's been a rough week, but I'm still praising the Lord. Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the indicator that you are giving thanks to God is joy revealed in that you shout joyfully, you serve gladly, you come expressively. And now, I was hoping to get through 2 points. Maybe I've given you enough. We're going to do the last three next week now, okay? We're going to talk about the imperative of giving thanks, which means now my total ending is messed up. But I'm joyful about this, okay? I'm joyful about this. So we've talked about the indicator of giving thanks. So let me just close by asking you, first, of your own self-assessment, do you think people would recognize me as being a person who finds his joy in the Lord, who expresses thanksgiving? And wherever you find yourself this morning, coming up short on that, those are the areas that you need to say, God, help me work on this. I'm always feeling rushed on Sunday morning, so I come in frantic, and so I know I'm not coming across as joyful. So what do you need to do? You can get up at 4:07, have a little extra time to get ready, unless you hate when it's dark in the morning. What is the indicator that you are giving thanks? We have some things from this particular text. As we just noted, and I'll close with this, it says that we are shouting joyfully, that attitude that there's joy in my as I come into the presence of God. I'm going to serve the Lord, whether it's singing the songs or participating in the prayers or being part of a fellowship meal or serving at that meal. I'm going to be glad to do that, and I will be as expressive as I come into the house of the Lord, expressive to God, demonstrating the reality that God has done something in my life. I pray that that would be our desire. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll move our attention to the Lord's table, inviting the men to come forward, and we will enjoy this aspect of our worship. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that you remind us, you're a God who goes out of your way to remind us sometimes of the shortcomings of the very sins that will plague us if we're not careful. And we do recognize that ingratitude is one of those sins that can kind of sneak up on us, and we can think we're doing okay, but then we come to recognize, perhaps through a message like that this morning, that we're falling short in different areas. We thank you that you're revealing this to us, because we do want to be a people who are demonstrating that we love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that He is our Redeemer, and we give praise to you for so great a salvation and so great a Savior. May it be the desire of each and every one here to come expressively, to be those who serve with gladness, to be those who shout joyfully as we recognize that you are the God who has done it all, you are the God that paid it all, you are the God that has done exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, Father, we pray that our lives would reflect that kind of attitude. As we come to the Lord's table, we thank you. We do stop and pause and say, thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for delivering us from darkness and transferring us to the light. Thank you for bringing us from death to life, that you are the God who transforms, you are the God who regenerates us and brings about a changed heart, one that can know you, one that wants to serve you and can serve you because of your grace and mercy. As we think of our Savior Jesus Christ, as He died for our sins, as He took those sins and buried them, as it were, in the grave and rose again to newness of life, may our lives reflect those very things, that we were also crucified with Christ, that we were also buried with Him, and we've been raised with Him to reflect your praise, your glory, your honor as those who have been transformed. We are new creations. And so, Father, may that be what we remember in part this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father God, that as we do, we would be mindful of the sin that does separate us from you, that we will confess our sins, standing on the promise and the authority of your word that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins to you. We desire to be right with you and to be instruments used by you to proclaim the great gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May He be praised in this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.